One of the great moms in the history of Christianity is a woman named Monica, and she lived around 330 AD in a city in North Africa called Thagaste, which is located today in the modern-day country of Algeria. Today, Algeria is dominated by the religion of Islam, but back in Monica's day, in the early centuries, it was dominated by Christianity, by the Christian faith. And Monica grew up in a Christian family. She was herself a very vibrant Christian woman. As Monica grew up into her teenage years, she was married to a Roman citizen named Patricius who wasn't a follower of Jesus. Together, Monica and Patricius had three children. Like many men of that day who were not Christians, who were not believers, Patricius was quick-tempered. He was unfaithful to his wife. But throughout their married life together, Monica consistently witnessed to her husband by a virtuous life that reflected the light and the truth of the gospel. She was also a minister to other women around her, counseling them how they should relate to and love their non-believing husbands. And although Patricius, for many years, resisted Monica's faith, he resisted Monica's God, near the end of his life, he came to profess faith Jesus Christ. He was baptized and became a believer. Although Monica was overjoyed at the conversion of Patricius, her heart was broken over the spiritual condition of her 16-year-old son, Augustine, who'd wandered far away from the Christian faith, who'd started to live a rebellious life like his father, Patricius. And although this young man, Augustine, had very little respect for his mother, for the Bible, for his mother's faith, Monica experienced a dream from God around that time that convinced her that her boy would one day come to saving faith. And for 9 years, that impression from the Lord kept Monica trusting and praying that God would save her son. And she did everything she could to share Christ with him, even enlisting the help of the Bishop of Milan, a man named Ambrose. You know what? Eventually, the sovereign grace of God caught up with the rebellious young prodigal. He gave himself fully to the Lord, and the rest is history. Augustine of Hippo went on to become one of the most prolific theologians, one of the most important writers and pastors that the church has known. Man who emphasized in his writings the depth of human sin, but also the sovereign grace of God that's able to save even the worst sinners. And isn't it wonderful, friends, that God in His wisdom, in His providence, used the prayers and the godly life of a mother to change the life of this man, really to change the course of history and to touch each one of us in this room today. Today, friends, in the time that we have together, we're going to look into God's Word at the story of another outstanding mother named Hannah, who raised an outstanding son named Samuel, man who the Lord used in profound ways during one of the darkest chapters of Israel's history. We've been in a series in Judges, but we're going to take a break from the book of Judges this morning. If you read ahead into Judges chapter 9, I figured you didn't want to hear the grisly story of Abimelech on a day that we're celebrating our moms. So we're going to save Abimelech till next week, and with God's help, we're going to look at another story from the same period of the Judges in another book of the Bible, the book of 1 Samuel. In all of the darkness of this period of Israel's history, period of the Judges, oppression and with idolatry and human failure, these repeating cycles of apostasy and sin, the story of Hannah and her son Samuel shines as a bright ray of sunlight that pierces through the dark and gloomy cloud of human failure. Hannah's story gives us hope. It acts as a bridge in the scripture between the period of the judges on the one hand and the period of the kings on the other. It's one of those stories that leads us from the judges into the time of David and Solomon. So if you have your Bible today, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read the whole first chapter. We're going to see together from God's word several ways that Hannah is a model for Christian moms. First of all, we're going to look at Hannah's pain. Then we're going to see Hannah's prayer. Then we'll observe God's provision and Hannah's life, and finally we'll rejoice together in Hannah's song of praise. So that's where we're headed this morning. Pain, prayer, provision, and praise. 1 Samuel chapter 1, hear the word of God. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah, to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now Hannah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they'd finished eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish, my grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back home to Ramah. Now Hannah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked the Lord for him." And the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow. Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord. He will live there always." "Do what seems best to you, Elkanah," her husband told her. "Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. She said to him, "Surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The word of God. And thank God for his inspired word today. Well, the story of Hannah, we just read together, begins on a note of pain and sadness. As we've been going through the book of Judges, this is a sentiment that's becoming all too familiar. Israel sins against God. And then God punishes Israel, and then Israel repents. Then the cycle repeats over and over again as the nation plummets deeper and deeper to sin and into darkness, to despair. But here in the story of Hannah, The pain and the problems that we observe here in the text are not exactly the same as the pain we've been looking at in the book of Judges. The pain that comes through here in the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel have little to do with Israel's plight as a nation. This is the pain of one woman named Hannah. The pain that existed within one family so many years ago. In the book of Judges, the pain of oppression is always the result of Israel's sin as a nation, idolatry against God. Here in the book of 1 Samuel, pain that Hannah is experiencing in her heart has nothing to do with God's punishment for sin, at least not God's punishment for Hannah's sin. There's no hint here that Hannah is being punished for anything that she had done wrong. Her husband Elkanah had done something wrong. We're going to see that very shortly. But Hannah is innocent of any wrongdoing here in this story. Yet the pain is there. It's in Hannah's heart. Her brokenness is very, very real. And Hannah's pain that comes through so clearly and strongly in these opening 8 verses comes from 3 main sources. First, it comes from a bigamous marriage. Second, it comes from a barren womb. And thirdly, from a belligerent rival. And we're going to look at each of these things in turn as we trace the pain back to its source. The first source of Hannah's pain comes from the fact that she was one of 2 wives in a polygamous relationship. So we're told in verse 2 that her husband Elkanah had actually married 2 wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, most likely, we can't know this for sure, but this is a likely scenario is that Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah. She was the wife of his youth. And when it turned out over the course of time that she struggled with infertility, that she was unable to provide children and an heir for the family, sons to help with the burden of work on the farm, Elkanah married a second woman. We're told in the text, Peninnah, second wife of Elkanah, gave birth to many sons, many daughters. If you've done any reading in the Old Testament at all, you're already aware that polygamy, this practice of marrying multiple wives, was very common in the ancient world, just as it remains common in some cultures down to our present day. If you were to travel today to the continent of Africa, you'd find that in some African countries, it's still legal for Muslim men to marry up to 4 women, as stipulated in the Quran. And although polygamy is illegal here in North America, it's still practiced in some religious sects such as fundamental Mormons. I don't know if any of you watch reality TV. A couple years ago, there was a series called Sister Wives, and I watched a few of those episodes of this Mormon family, fundamentalist family, with all of these sister wives trying to coexist in one house with all of their children. You can imagine the drama and the dysfunction that this kind of a situation would bring into family life. I want to clarify something this morning. The polygamy that we observe in the Old Testament is not a situation that was approved of by God. Because of the agricultural society that existed in those days, because of the fact that children were basically essential for survival and for life, it appears that God tolerated the practice of polygamy in the Old Testament without in any way proving it. When you start digging a little deeper into the lives of the Old Testament men and women who are involved in these relationships, it doesn't take long at all to realize that this cultural practice is always displayed in a negative light. You see the rivalry and the contention and the jealousy that existed in these families. Read the story of Abraham and Sarah, the rivalry that existed between Sarah and Hagar. Read the story of Jacob and his 4 wives, the tragic consequences that polygamy had on that family. The same is true of Gideon and of David and of Solomon and of any other of the Old Testament heroes that we could name today. You see, friends, God's original design for marriage and for family is that one man and one woman would be married for one lifetime. And it wasn't until sin came into the picture and messed everything up that we see men taking on multiple wives, violating God's design for human sexuality and for the human family. One man plus one woman for one lifetime is God's design for human sexuality. And anything that's outside of those boundaries, be it homosexuality or polygamy or adultery or fornication or whatever it is, will lead to dysfunction in our lives and in our families. What we see here in 1 Samuel 1 is the bitter fruit of a dysfunctional marriage which goes against God's original created design. We see the consequences of this situation in the life of Hannah. She needs to share her husband with another woman. Just imagine that. So some of Hannah's pain that we see in this story come from the fact that she was forced into this bigamous marriage. But beyond this, and perhaps more to the point of the narrative here, is the fact that Hannah was barren, unable to have children, and that according to verse 5, it was the Lord himself in his providence that had closed her womb. You know, we're living in a culture, in a society today that is much different than the culture that Hannah lived in long ago. And this can be a barrier for some of us as we seek to enter into Hannah's experience, her grief. Contemporary culture today, it's somewhat common for women to remain single by choice, to prioritize careers, to choose not to have children, but not so in Hannah's day. There's a tendency, I think, in our own day and age, and this is a generalization, but I think it's true, to see children as something of a burden, something of an inconvenience that can negatively impact our finances or our leisure time or our career or our education. But not so in Hannah's day. During the time when Hannah lived, in a culture dominated by agriculture and farming, the more children you had in your family, the better. It wasn't that long ago that this was still the case here in North America. Perhaps some of you can remember that. You needed children to work on the farm. You need children to carry on the family legacy. You needed children to help take care of you when you were old. No government agencies in that day. No old age homes. So in Hannah's day, friends, there was no such thing as the pro-choice movement. There was no such thing as Planned Parenthood. No need for rallies and marches on Parliament Hill to defend the rights of the unborn. In those days, children were seen to be a blessing from the Lord. As we read in Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Given that kind of a culture, the expectation in that culture that all women would be mothers, you can imagine how Hannah must have felt as a young woman, as a young wife, when she discovered that having biological children of her own was not an option. Hannah was ashamed. She was disgraced. Perhaps even she was unfairly blamed by others. Maybe for a time she was even unfairly blamed by her own husband, Elkanah. Though the text seems to indicate that this man, spite of his flaws, was very kind, very understanding. You know, even though our culture today, North America, is drastically different from the culture that we're studying here in the Old Testament, many women today know exactly the kind of pain that Hannah experienced. Pain of an unfulfilled longing for children. For many women today who struggle with infertility, Mother's Day is a very difficult day. It's one of those days that brings up the hurt and the pain that comes with longing and desires that cannot be fulfilled, for reasons that we don't always understand. So even as we celebrate the gift of motherhood today, it's a wonderful gift. We need to be aware and sensitive to the fact there are many Hannahs out there, perhaps even some Hannahs here today who can relate to the pain that Hannah experienced. As Hannah traveled to the tabernacle with her family on those feast days, looking over her shoulder at Peninnah and all of her children, all of the pain and the shame bubbled up to the surface. It spilled over as Hannah's filled with this deep sense of grief, longing in her heart that was as yet unfulfilled. But you know, as real and as deep as Hannah's wound was made much worse by the belligerence of her rival Peninnah, who took these opportunities on family vacations to the tabernacle to rub it in her face, as we read in verse 6. It says her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Family that we meet here in 1 Samuel 1, it's a family that is working through some very deep issues of pain. Wasn't Hannah's fault, but she's still stuck with the consequences. And Hannah is deeply hurt because of her inability to have children. But you want to know something? At the same time, Hannah's rival, Peninnah, is working through hurt of her own because she doesn't feel equally loved by her husband. Hannah is clearly the favorite wife here in the story. And as a result, Peninnah takes all of her pain and her burden. She uses it as a weapon against Hannah, reminding her time and time again of the infertility and rubbing salt in the wound. The first thing I want us to notice here by way of application is that Hannah, this godly woman of faith, experienced problems in her life that were very real. Just as we today experience these things in our fallen, in our broken world. If anyone ever tells you that the Christian life is a problem-free life of uninterrupted victory, the Bible has a very sobering but important message. Christian life is an abundant life. Christian life is a blessed life of walking daily with the Lord. But it's not a problem-free life. It's not a pain-free life. And Hannah's story stands as a testimony to the fact that even the most godly of women will suffer, will experience pain and deep hurt in this life. You know, for some, there's the pain and the uncertainty of wondering when and if you'll find Mr. Right, begin a family. For some, there's the pain of living in a marriage that's filled with strife and dysfunction. Marriage and family life didn't turn out the way that we dreamed it would. For some, there's the pain of not being able to have children of our own for reasons that we may never fully understand. For some, it's the struggle of dealing with children that we do have. Children that don't always obey us or respect us or submit to our leadership. Perhaps older children seem to have forgotten us, who don't love us the way we want to be loved or treat us the way we deserve to be treated. For some, it's the pain of having children who don't know the Lord, who don't show a real interest in the things of God. But you know, wherever you are this morning, whether you're in the land that's plentiful or whether you're walking on the road marked with suffering, the story of Hannah reminds us that the Christian life is not a problem-free life. It's not a pain-free life. But it also reminds us that in spite of all of the problems, in spite of all the pain, the things that we experience in this road of life, that we worship a God who is sovereign over everything, over all the trials, over all the troubles, for all the insecurities, that somehow, some way, our God is working all things for the good of those who love Him. Most importantly, our sovereign God is there right beside us, walking through those difficulties, walking through the pain with us every step of the way. Well, you know, all the pain that Hannah had experienced from her marriage and from her barrenness and from her rival could have led this woman down a very dark path, a place of anger, depression, perhaps even despair. But in verses 9 to 19, we see that Hannah's pain, Hannah's problems actually drove her to prayer. And this is where we see the godly character of this woman displayed most clearly and most plainly in the text. Hannah, like many of us, was broken with deep pain and problems, but her brokenness and her pain drove her to the Lord, straight into His arms for help and for refuge. And that's the way that it often is, that in these times of brokenness and hardship, we're actually driven to find refuge in the Lord, to seek Him, to find that He is a rock and a fortress. hiding place where we can be refreshed and renewed and restored. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." Haven't we all experienced that to be true? The Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The prayer of Hannah is a brokenhearted prayer. It's a prayer that expresses the inner anguish of her heart as she pours out her pain and her longing before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. This prayer is not a bunch of empty religious words. It's heartfelt. It's raw. It's absolutely genuine. It's a brokenhearted prayer, and it's also a selfless prayer. Hannah is pleading with God for a child. She's earnestly asking the Lord that her shame would be removed. Clearly, this is not a prayer motivated by selfishness, for according to the text, Hannah is more than willing to give this child back to the Lord. So she makes a solemn vow, a promise to God in verse 11. And I like the way it is in the ESV. It's more accurate to the Hebrew than what I read earlier. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head." I love how Hannah addresses God there as the Lord of hosts. Adonai Sabaoth. An expression in the Hebrew that means the Lord of heaven's armies. It's an expression of faith. The omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe who commands the angels, who commands the armies of heaven, and who can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. Hannah's prayer is a broken-hearted prayer. It's a selfless prayer, but it's also an earnest prayer, as we read in verse 12, that she continued praying before the Lord, persisting in prayer like that widow in Jesus' parable. You know, one of the revealing parts, this description of Hannah's prayer, is the way that our inspired author contrasts the spiritual earnestness of Hannah with the spiritual shallowness of Eli, the high priest. Of all of the men in Israel, Eli should have recognized an expression of sincere, heartfelt prayer at the tabernacle. But the spiritual condition of Israel's priesthood had become so low and so shallow that this man, Eli, can no longer even recognize genuine worship of God. So he simply assumes Hannah's a drunken woman. She's had too much beer or too much wine. She's muttering nonsense to herself. So he rebukes her harshly and unfairly in verse 14. He says, "How long will you go being drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answers, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And thankfully, once Eli wakes up, once he realizes what's really going on in the heart of this woman, Hannah changes his tune. I can imagine he changed it with some embarrassment and gives her a blessing. "Go in peace, Hannah. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And immediately on hearing that benediction from Eli, God's Spirit fills Hannah with a sense of peace so that she's enabled supernaturally to leave this burden of hers in the sovereign and capable hands of God. You know, Hannah's prayer here in verses 9 to 19 reveals the heart of a woman who knows God. This is a godly woman closely connected with the Lord. And I think what the old Baptist preacher John Bunyan said is particularly relevant and applicable to the situation of Hannah. He said, "In prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. A heart without words than words without a heart." You know, none of us can avoid pain and problems, even as Christians. But Hannah is a model for us of how to handle that pain, how to handle the problems that come up in our lives. Hannah's impulse as a godly woman of faith is to take her pain, to take her burden directly to the Lord in prayer. Earnest prayer, selfless prayer, faith-filled prayer, prayer that enables her to take that burden and to leave it in the hands of the sovereign God. Brothers and sisters, doesn't Hannah's close relationship with the Lord shine brightly against the backdrop of darkness in this period of the judges? I think it's fair to say both Hannah and her husband Elkanah are models of godliness. To be sure, Elkanah was not a perfect man. He was a polygamist, and that was sinful. It was wrong. And we've seen the effects that that choice had on his family. But in spite of the imperfections, we see here in 1 Samuel, an Israelite family deeply committed to the worship of God during a period of history when many others, perhaps most others, had turned away from the Lord, including the very priests of Israel. Eli, the high priest, was raising two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were absolutely immoral and unscrupulous. And their father, Eli, was doing absolutely nothing to guide these children in the pathway of God. There's a contrast here in the text. Hannah and Elkanah, on the other hand, were the head of a family that would lead Israel back to the true worship of God, modeling godliness in their home, making prayer and the worship of God a priority in family life. Christian moms and dads, as you lead your families through a world and through a culture that is spiritually dark and growing further and further away from God, make sure that you are doing what Hannah and Elkanah did so long ago. Model for your children what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, even when others are failing in this duty. Christian moms, Christian women, what an example God has provided for you and this woman, Hannah, one of our great grandmothers of the faith. Make sure, Christian moms, that prayer is the top priority in your life, that your children see your earnestness and your faithfulness before God, your faith in God's ability to provide for all of our needs according to His glorious riches. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talks a little bit about how the faith, the example of a godly mom, can make an impact on the home so that children who grow up in that environment, grace and of truth, are made holy as those kids come to profess faith in Christ. Well, we've seen Hannah's pain, we've seen Hannah's prayer, and we move thirdly to God's provision in verses 20 to 28 of the text as we read that in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. And that's what the Hebrew word Samuel means. It means asked of God or heard of God. It's a name that commemorates the unwavering faith of his mother. As we look at God's miraculous provision here in the life of Hannah and in response to her prayer, we need to be very careful in the way that we interpret and apply this passage. The point here is not that God will give us whatever we ask for, providing we have enough faith. You know, over in the New Testament, we read the story of a faith-filled man named the Apostle Paul, who on three occasions pleaded with the Lord to remove some kind of impediment from his life. He called it a thorn in the flesh. May have been a physical problem like blindness, may have been recurring malaria, may have been some kind of a spiritual temptation that Paul struggled with. We simply don't know for sure. But in his sovereign wisdom, God heard Paul's earnest, faith-filled request, and he answered it with a no, reminding the Apostle Paul, his grace is sufficient for all of our needs, and his power is made perfect in weakness. And so, friends, it would be a grave mistake to look at this story of Hannah and Elkanah and to conclude from it that God is somehow obligated to give us whatever we want, provided we ask in faith. That's the message that you'll hear from some corners of Christianity. It's the message of the televangelists, but it's absolutely false. Sometimes the reality is that God says no. Says no sometimes for reasons that we don't fully understand in this life. There are some couples who struggle with infertility, with other problems, who plead with God the same way that Hannah pled with God, and God in His mysterious providence says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. God's ways are not our ways. We don't always understand the mystery of God's providence, but by His grace, we learn to trust Him and to love Him, to rest in His goodness, even when we don't understand His ways. But here in Hannah's case, in this particular instance, we see it was God's will to answer her prayer in the affirmative, just as He did with many other women in the Scripture who were in similar situations, Sarah and Rachel, in the New Testament, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, opening their wombs in a miraculous way and using these women to raise godly children who went on to change the world. God's provision here in 1 Samuel is really quite remarkable. First of all, God works a miracle within Hannah's body, so she conceives Samuel. And then Hannah goes on to have other children, sons and daughters, as we read in chapter 2, verse 21. Secondly, God works a miracle of provision in the life of Hannah's husband, Elkanah. Now we know that Hannah had made a solemn vow before the Lord to give Samuel up, to give her son back to his service in the tabernacle. But according to the law of Moses, in Numbers chapter 20, husbands had the legal authority to nullify a vow that had been made by their wives. In other words, vows had to be agreed upon within the covenant of marriage for them to be valid before God. And so equally remarkable to Hannah's self-sacrificial vow is the willingness of her husband Elkanah to go along with it and to give his son Samuel to the Lord when he had the legal right to keep Samuel at home with him in Ephraim. There's self-sacrifice here from both the mother and from the father. But thirdly and most remarkably is the provision that God made not just for Hannah so that she would become a mother, but the provision He made for the entire nation of Israel, providing for them one of their most righteous, one of their most influential leaders. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he outshines all of the other judges in terms of his righteousness, his commitment to God's glory. But you know, Samuel's character, his godliness, did not develop in a vacuum. Developed in large measure because God gave this remarkable man a remarkable mother who prayed for him, who taught him about God, who encouraged him to serve the Lord with all of his heart, his mind and his soul and his strength. And so Hannah realized something very important here that we must realize as we seek to raise up a new generation of godly children. Hannah realized that our children do not simply belong to us, nor are they given to us exclusively for our own happiness, for our own self-fulfillment in this life, for our own joy, although children certainly do give all of those things. No, our children belong first and foremost to God, and they are entrusted to us by the Lord, so that we can raise those children for His glory, so that we can train them in righteousness, so we can ground them in the Word, so we can model for them what it means to serve and honor the Lord. That's why when new children come into our lives, oftentimes we dedicate them to the Lord. Child dedication is not an ordinance. It's not a command like baptism, but it's a solemn recognition on the part of Christian parents that our children belong to God. They're to be raised for His glory and for His honor. Hannah's a wonderful model for us, especially for those of us who are blessed with children. John MacArthur, in his book 12 Extraordinary Women, says that Hannah is a reminder that mothers are the makers of men, the architects of the next generation. And to that I say a hearty amen. Praise God this morning for godly mums like Hannah. The story of Hannah comes to a conclusion in chapter 2, where this woman who experienced significant pain and had offered up this heartfelt prayer and had experienced God's provision in her life now responds to the Lord with this beautiful expression, praise. We don't have the time to go into Hannah's song today. I would love to be able to do that. But I encourage you this week, read through it prayerfully. Marvel at the depth and the richness of Hannah's insight into God's character and God's sovereignty. Hannah's song is a beautiful expression of worship from a beautiful heart that had been transformed by the grace of God. And how appropriate in the light of this song that the name of Hannah in the Hebrew language means grace. A woman, grace. Here's a woman transformed by grace, who's been brought to declare the grace of our God for all to see, even for our benefit, as we read this wonderful psalm centuries later. As you're looking through Hannah's song this week, put your finger in there and flip over to the New Testament, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we have another song written by another famous woman named Mary, Mother of Christ. And as you compare these two songs written by these two great women of faith, you'll see that Hannah's song and Hannah's son Samuel actually prefigure and point towards another mother and another son who is even greater. A son who would put an end to sin by dying on the cross in the place sinners like us. Hannah is truly a model for Christian moms. She's a model in the way that we handle problems and pain that God allows to come into our lives. She's a model in how we're to approach our God in prayer. She's a model of how we respond to our God in the light of His provision, dedicating our children for the glory of God. And she's a reminder of how all praise and glory and honor are due to our God. Praise God today for moms like Hannah, and may God, by His grace, raise more moms like her for our generation. Amen.